Leviticus chapters 1 through 7 sets forth five offerings. Of these five offerings, one is non-bloody. The meat offering in Leviticus chapter 2, although what's actually offered is meal or cereal or grain. We'll come back to that later in this series. Four of the five offerings, therefore, are bloody animal sacrifices. We looked at the burnt offering in chapter 1 last week. Now, skipping the meat or meal offering in chapter 2, we come to the peace offering. The other two bloody sacrifices being the sin offering and then the trespass offering. There are six clearly identifiable stages involved in the four bloody sacrifices. And this is well worth repeating because you need to hear a list of six quite a few times before it sticks. First, you present the animal. Number two, you put your hand upon the animal, signifying not merely a shared identity of some sort, but the transference of your sins, symbolically, to the beast. Then third comes its slaughter. And at this stage, the offerer steps back and the priest takes over. The priest, number four, applies the blood, usually by sprinkling or perhaps even splashing, because it was a fairly wet sort of activity. Then comes the burning on top of the altar, and the sixth and final stage, when that occurs, it doesn't always, is the eating. And from our reading of Leviticus 3, you may well have picked out many of these stages. The chapter itself is easily divided. In the first five verses, the peace offering is of a cow. In the next six verses, it's a lamb or sheep. And in the next six verses, it is a goat. This morning, we're going to look at the peace offering, its distinctiveness amongst the bloody offerings, its relationship with the burnt offering, because that's the one that's most significant now. And third, its application to God's people today. The peace offering. Its distinctiveness compared to the other burnt offerings. Its relationship to one of those burnt offerings. One of those offerings, the burnt offering. And its application to us today. To ask the question, what is distinctive about the peace offering? Well, the answer is it lies in one of the six stages which I outlined. The burnt offering, it's distinctive with respect to its fifth stage, the burning, in that all of the animal was consumed in the flame. With the peace offering, what's distinctive is not the fifth stage, but the sixth stage, the eating. In some of the offerings, indeed, there is eating by the priests. But with the peace offering, what's distinctive is that the people eat. And the people eat most of the animal. And if we focus on the four bloody offerings, burnt offering, peace offering, sin offering, trespass offering, with respect to the sixth stage, the eating, this distinctiveness will become more evident. With the burnt offering, everything is burnt, and so there's nothing available for anyone to eat, priest or people. With the sin offering, sometimes all of it is burnt, and therefore nothing can be eaten. At other times, there is some eating, but it's the priests, not the people. With the trespass offering, the priests alone eat part, but with the peace offering, not only do the priests eat part, namely the breast of the animal and the right shoulder, but the offerer gets the rest, most of the beast. And so the peace offering is the only bloody sacrifice in Leviticus 1 through 7, and the only sacrifice at all in which the offerer eats. At this stage, some of you might be thinking, well, we read Leviticus 3, and I didn't see anything in Leviticus 3 about anybody eating. If that was your observation, you were right. You could say that it may be implied because the fat and the kidneys, etc., are burned, and that raises the question, what happens to the rest of the animal? And verse 17 says, you mustn't eat fat nor blood, and that applies if the people were to eat something in connection with the sacrifices. But it's Leviticus chapter 7 on the peace offering that spells out the eating. There we're told that the priest, Leviticus 7, verses 28 through 34, the priest, he gets the breast. So if you think of yourself leaning over as if you were a cow, that would be that part of your body. And then the right shoulder, think of this section here. That's what the priest gets to eat, and the sons of his family. And then the rest is eaten by the offerer. For instance, Luke 7, Leviticus 7, verse 15, the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. To explain further then the significance of the eating by the offerer of the peace offering, let's turn to the book of Deuteronomy and we'll consider three short passages in order, beginning with Deuteronomy 12, verses 17 and 18. Deuteronomy 12, 17 and 18. Thou mayest not eat within thy gates the tithe of thy corn, grain, or of thy wine, or of thy oil, or the firstlings of thy herds, or of thy flock, nor any of the vows which thou vowest, nor thy free will offerings, or heave offering of thine hand. And the vows and free will offerings are typically peace offerings. But thou must eat them before the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. Thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant, thy maidservant, and the Levite that is within thy gates, and thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God in all that thou puttest thine hands unto. Verse 18 refers to the eating of the peace offering. Where do you eat it? In God's presence, in the temple, which from the perspective of Deuteronomy will be built in the future. With whom was the peace offering to be consumed? With your family and the servants and the Levites, who were all up to keep the three pilgrimage feasts. And it was to be eaten with joy. Verse 18 says, thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God in all that thou puttest thine hands unto, because God has blessed you in your family and in your farm. Deuteronomy 16 is our next passage. Deuteronomy 16, verse 10. And thou shalt keep the feast of weeks, which is Pentecost. Keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord thy God with a tribute of a free will offering of thine hand, especially the peace offering here, which involves eating, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. And what about this eating of the peace offering? We're to eat it with joy. Verse 11, thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God. With whom are we to eat it? Thou and thy son and thy daughter, and thy manservant and thy maidservant, and the Levite that is within thy gates, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow that are among you. Where do we eat it? In the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there. With what religious purpose? Verse 12, thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman or slave in Egypt, and thou shalt observe and do all these statutes. And our final verse is Deuteronomy 27, verse 7. Thou shalt offer peace offerings and shalt eat there. And this eating is to be with joy. Thou shalt eat there and rejoice before the Lord thy God. And rejoice there, this is the context, for the land that God has given you, the rich land that he has promised. And thou shalt, verse 7 says, rejoice before the Lord thy God, in God's presence. The context here refers to the ceremony at Mount Ebal. And you're to eat in the presence of all of the 12 tribes, described in verse 12 and 13, as blessing or cursing upon the two mountains of Gerizim and Ebal. Now let's put these three chapters together to build up the picture. Deuteronomy 12, Deuteronomy 17, and Deuteronomy 27. The eating of the sacrifice of the peace offering, the distinctive feature of this particular sacrifice, is presented in Leviticus 7, and now these three passages in Deuteronomy, as table fellowship. You eat in the presence of the living God at Ebal, or at the temple which was later to be built in Jerusalem. You eat with God's people, variously described as all 12 tribes, or the Levites and the people, rich and poor, family and friends. And you eat with joy in your heart, for, and I'm pulling together the different strands in the three passages, you're glad because of redemption from Egypt, which pictures being bought back from the bondage of sin. You rejoice because now you've inherited the land and because God's blessing is upon you. The peace offering, the eating, with whom, where, and how, with joy. Joy for what? This is the Bible teaching. I'm trying to summarize it and bring it together on the peace offering. And even the name of the peace offering is significant. The Hebrew root is the same from that which we get the word shalom. Shalom means peace, insofar as you can encapsulate it in one English word. And that word shalom is included in a very famous biblical place, Jerusalem. And Jerusalem means literally the possession of peace, although it's the dual form. So Jerusalem means the possession of double peace. And Solomon, that's the most famous name from that root, shalom. Solomon, he's the king of peace. David wins the victories against the enemy and he rules over a peaceful, prosperous kingdom. Shalom, then, the best we can do in one word, as I said, is peace. But peace here means not merely, you know, there's an absence of war. So the UK, technically, we're at peace. But that doesn't mean that everybody in the land feels peace and is wholeness and rest. The biblical idea of peace involves spiritual health and prosperity and fellowship with God, well-being, and salvation and the sum of everything that's good. Peace. And this offering is called by God in the Bible the peace offering. And the idea, and I put the idea of peace offering with the eating, the distinctive feature of it, the idea is that with the peace offering, you're personally partaking of salvation and peace. That you are enjoying salvation and peace in the same way you do when you're having a good meal, because you ought to enjoy it, and you do. And that you are even being strengthened as you eat this peace meal, which you enjoy. You're being strengthened, as you are with food, in salvation and peace. That's the idea of this particular sacrifice. It's distinctive conception. And then remember now, let's bring in some more of the features, where it is that the people eat the peace offering. Because the passages of Deuteronomy are big into this. You eat it in the presence of God, consciously, in his sight and in his company. Because he's the one who saves and brings us peace through the blood of the cross. And you eat it with other believers. So you're communing with God through Jesus Christ, and you're communing with the saints. Peace offering. And in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and 16 and 27, the trumpet of joy is sounded time and time again. You're not allowed to eat it. You've got to eat it with a glad heart and rejoicing in the Lord, that God has given you peace and wholeness and salvation. And then you eat it, and like food, you're appropriating it. You're getting strength and sustenance from it, and you are sure that you have it. The peace offering. And the peace offering is to be considered too in connection with God's gracious covenant. And in the Old Testament, the peace offering figures especially in ceremonies of covenant renewal. The first eating of the peace offering, as recorded in the Bible, occurs at Mount Sinai in Exodus 24, verse 5. The peace offering is mentioned at the end of Exodus 20, but it's a law. The first historical instance of it being eaten is at the covenant ceremony at Mount Sinai in chapter 24. This is the blood of the new covenant, Jesus said, referring back to this covenant renewal ceremony in Exodus 24, as well as Jeremiah 31. I've referred already to the covenant renewal ceremony that involved peace offerings at Mounts Ebal and Gerizim, when Israel, having conquered a bit of the promised land, went to a central portion near Shechem and fulfilled the law of Deuteronomy 27 with the blessings and the cursings, and then people offered the burnt offering and the peace offering of wholeness. God has redeemed us now. He's given us the land and he's blessing us. Some people claim that the peace offering is the covenant sacrifice. But that isn't really correct, because there were burnt offerings at these covenant renewal ceremonies too. As I just said, in Exodus 24 and at Gebal, Ebal and Gerizim. And then of course there were meat or meal offerings with the burnt offerings and the peace offerings as well. And in fact, all of the five offerings are connected with God's covenant of grace. But there is something about the peace offering that emphasizes an aspect of the covenant that is very important. The peace offering, more than any of the other sacrifices, emphasizes the believer's experience of God's covenant. Fellowship with the Most High, the peace of the covenant, that I enjoy this. That's the idea. Everyone, you can do various things for other people, but you can't actually eat for them. And everybody individually eats the peace offering, and that symbolizes communion with God that each one has. In the community, to be sure, but individually. Because, and this is where we started this line of reasoning, the distinctive stage of the peace offering, as opposed to all the other ones, is the sixth and final stage, eating. You taste, you eat, you feed upon it, and this is a communal meal in the presence of Jehovah and with his people in worship, and it is good food. It is the best of food. It's hard to say. The Bible doesn't give us a record of the daily menu for the Hebrews, but I think we can chiefly safely assume that most of what they ate was only vegetables. But when you get the peace offering, and you're a small-time farmer, and when you get the peace offering, then you get the most expensive and the best and the tastiest food, meat. And all this speaks about the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the best of food, spiritual food, the only food that feeds us onto everlasting life. And now let's go over these six stages with the bloody sacrifices. Drumming it into our heads and getting the big picture. The first five stages are roughly common to all of the four bloody sacrifices. You bring the animal to the altar. It's presented there. And it's got to be, as we said last week, without blemish, without spot. And there's Jesus Christ symbolized as the sinless, spotless sacrifice. Then the hand is laid on, transference of guilt to the animal picturing Jesus. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord has done it. The human hand's involved, but symbolically, how can we transfer our sins to anyone? God must do that. Then comes the slaughter, because the animal now, symbolically you understand, having our sins laid upon it, the animal must die in our place. Because the wages of sin is death. And remember the great servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53. He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. You could have said that about the Old Testament. He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was that animal slaughtered. His throat was cut. Then comes the application of blood, chiefly to the altar of burnt offering. But as we'll see when we get into some of the other sacrifices, the altar of incense could be involved, the mercy seat of the ark, all presenting the idea of the presence of God. So it's satisfaction. The blood is applied Godward. He's the offended party. The blood makes atonement for sin. And the one who is fully God and fully man makes atonement for all of the sins of God's elect. Then comes the burning. And whatever the meat would have smelled like as it was offered on that altar, the Bible tells us very clearly, to human noses, the Bible tells very clearly that to God it was a sweet-smelling savor. So God delighted in this sacrifice, that it was perfectly acceptable and infinitely pleasing in his holy nostrils. That's beautiful. What a wonderful smell and aroma. Christ has died. my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, I am well pleased in his life and in his sacrifice for the church. And then we come to the sixth stage, the one that is distinctive for the peace offering, because it's the only one of the five in which the people eat. That sacrifice for Jesus Christ, then we appropriate it, we eat it, we take to ourselves, inwardly as it were, the forgiveness of sins, holiness, and indeed all of the blessings of God's salvation. And if you can think of the Old Testament saints at the temple, in the midst of their family and friends, eating, the believer does this in reality, this spiritual eating, by believing. And if you can go through the various stages involved in eating, well, you taste it and you say, well, this is a very succulent meal. This is very juicy and delightful. You chew it, you meditate and think about what God has done, and then you swallow down and digest and assimilate Jesus Christ and all his benefits. And even here, talking about this peace offering and the distinctive aspect of the peace offering, we're dealing really with our union with Jesus Christ. And the believer who appropriates Christ and his benefits is thereby more and more assured that he is pardoned. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That we is being sanctified by taking Christ, the Holy One, and that he is being strengthened with might in the inner man. The peace offering in the light of the full biblical revelation. Having seen its distinctiveness with regard to the other offerings, we need now to focus on its relationship with the burnt offering, the first sacrifice mentioned in this series and in Leviticus 1 through 7. Because there are very striking similarities and connections between the burnt offering and the peace offering. Both of them, the burnt offering and the peace offering, both of them were accompanied by the meal offering. The sin offering and trespass offering were not accompanied by the meal offering. And that's why these offerings are arranged as they are in the opening chapters of Leviticus. You have the burnt offering, and then chapter 2, the meal offering, because the burnt offering and the meal offering are always together. And then after the meat offering or meal offering in chapter 2, then you have the burnt offering. So that meat offering or meal offering comes between the burnt offering, chapter 1, and the peace offering, chapter 3, which points up the idea that the other scriptures make very clear that the meal offering is always offered with a burnt offering and a peace offering. And when you look at the various instances of offerings being rendered to God in Old Testament history, when you get a burnt offering or a peace offering, the others typically found there. Now you say, well, there was a burnt offering with Isaac in Genesis 22, but there was no peace offering there. Well, that was before Moses gave the law. And the burnt offering in the first instance was to be Isaac. And then a ram was found. So you can't go to that. But whenever you see a burnt offering, you're going to see a peace offering. And then when you have both of those, you also have the meal offering. I referred to the scene in Mount Sinai in Exodus 24 earlier. And at Mount Ebal in Deuteronomy 27 and Joshua chapter 8. When Saul precipitately offered a sacrifice before Samuel came in 1 Samuel. He offered a burnt offering and a peace offering. When David brought up the ark to Jerusalem, burnt offerings, peace offerings. When Solomon offered up sacrifices at the dedication of the temple, You've guessed it, burnt offerings, peace offerings. But let's go further, because not only were the burnt offering and the peace offering offered together, but, and this is even more significant, the peace offering was burnt upon the burnt offering. Leviticus 3, verse 5, Aaron's sons shall burn it, the peace offering, on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. So you have the idea of being upon. So you have the wood, and then you have the grill, and then the burnt sacrifice, and then upon that, the peace offering. And Leviticus 8, verse 28 makes the same point. The Bible doesn't say as much, but I think this has to do in part with the physicalities of offering this sacrifice, the material that's being used. The burnt offering, you have a whole animal. Well, the priest, if it's a bull, the priest gets the skin, sort of wages for his labor, but the whole animal is offered and it's carved up. So think of these chunks of meat set on the grill of the altar. But with a peace offering, it's fatty parts and the two kidneys and so forth. And if you're not too squeamish and you even think of having those in your hands, you probably couldn't hold them in one hand. You might need a second one and sort of shape it, because those are the sorts of things that can slip through your fingers. And I'm suggesting here, because the scripture doesn't exactly say this, but I'm suggesting that when you were offering these, you would put it on part of some of the larger pieces of the burnt offering. In part, this isn't the theological, spiritual significance, because this stuff would just go through the grill and right onto the wood. The second issue, closely related to that first, is the time for the burning. If you're going to cut up a bullock or a sheep or a goat, and there's bones and skull in there, that's going to take a while to burn. But with a peace offering consisting of the fatty parts, if you think of your own human body beneath the rib cage here and the sort of fatty stuff in there, and kidneys and liver and so forth, that sort of stuff wouldn't take too long to burn. So you have the bit larger animal parts for the burnt offering, and the fatty stuff, you put it on top, because otherwise it would burn up very quickly or just slither through into the wood, the charcoal that's burning in the grate. That's a more physical consideration of what's being consumed. So the special relationship then between the burnt offering and the peace offering involves three things. They both had a meal offering, which we'll come to in due course in a different sermon, Lord willing. And they were both offered together. Were you to beat burnt offering? You had a peace offering. And where you have a burnt offering, you had a meal offering. And where you have a peace offering, you had a meal offering. And then the peace offering was offered upon the burnt offering. And there's no such relationship as this between the burnt offering on the one hand and the sin offering or trespass offering on the other, or the peace offering on the one hand and the sin offering or trespass offering on the other, or the sin offering and the trespass offering. Just to complete all the possible permutations. What then is the theological idea of this coupling of the burnt offering and the peace offering, and especially this one, the peace offering offered upon the burnt offering? Well, what is the unique truth? Offered truth presented with Christ's work in the burnt offering. We looked at this last week. You burn all the sacrifice. Sometimes it's called the whole burnt offering. Whole, all the animal, and burnt offering, the whole of it is burnt. And this, as we saw, pictures Christ's wholehearted devotion and perfect obedience to the Father. He left all on the altar, as it were. With all of his being, he served the Lord out of love. And Psalm 40 was particularly the scripture we pointed to in this regard. Christ says there in verse 6, "Mine ears hast thou opened." I'm all ears. I'm listening to what you're saying, because I love to hear thy word, Father, and I'm going to do it. I said, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me," the Messiah says, "I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." And then he goes on to say that he's preached righteousness in the great congregation. And all this is in connection with the burnt offering mentioned in verse 6. We haven't time to look it up now, and you may well be familiar with the fact anyway that Hebrews chapter 10 quotes these verses from Psalm 40 and applies them to Jesus Christ and his sacrificial work as our only high priest. So with regard to this burnt offering, Christ being slaughtered, that, as with the other sacrifices, there's his passive obedience, his suffering for us, his dying in our place. And then, with all of him being burnt, all being on the altar, this signifies his active obedience, his wholehearted, lifelong service of the Lord. And the stage which is missing with a burnt offering, because it can't be anything other than missing, is the sixth stage, the eating. Because if you have all the beast offered and nothing all consumed, then you have nothing to eat. So then you need to bring in another offering, namely the peace offering, which conveys the truth of consumption, appropriation of Christ and his sacrifice. And you put the peace offering, those soft parts, inward parts, you put them upon the burnt offering, so that the peace offering is offered upon the burnt offering. And when the believer then eats the burnt offering, the parts that haven't been consumed and not on the altar, he's partaking of the sufferings of Christ for us. And especially with regard to the burnt offering, with which it's conjoined and upon which it lies, Christ's lifelong obedience and wholehearted offering of himself for our sins. In closing, beloved, there are three New Testament realities that are especially helpfully to be understood in connection with the peace offering, and particularly its distinctive part, its eating. And I'm referring first to the activity of saving faith as it's presented, especially in John 6. I'll read verses 53 through 56. Jesus' words. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." So what's consumed by us then? Christ's flesh, not the blood, not the flesh of bulls or goats. The believer eats all the flesh of Christ. crucified for us by faith. Not just the kidneys and fatty parts that went up in smoke in the peace offering. Not just the shoulder, the right shoulder and breast that the priests would eat with the peace offering. Or not just the rest of the animal that the people would eat as with the peace offering. And in the peace offering and the offerings of the Old Testament, you don't eat the blood. But when the believer consumes Christ spiritually by faith, we eat him, flesh and blood, all of Christ. And the activity of faith here, unlike other parts of John 6 and other scriptures, it's not talk about faith as coming to Christ, the spiritual movement of the soul towards him, or seeing Christ with the eye of faith, or hearing him with the ear of faith. It's eating him, assimilating him, taking him into us. That's the peace offering. A spiritual eating and drinking in which we partake of Jesus Christ and all his benefits. And for a second instance, regarding this peace offering, the believing participation of the Christian at the Lord's Supper is much greater than the peace offering. As I said, with the peace offering, the fat and the kidneys, the flames take those. The right shoulder and the breast goes to the priest. The people get what remains. But in the Lord's Supper, all of Christ's confessing people eat all of Christ by faith alone. Nothing partial or a bit carved out for you. All eat, all of God's people eat all of Christ. And we do this, like the peace offering, in a communal meal, in the presence of the triune God and with all the saints. And here too, we can draw a parallel regarding the holiness of the partakers. Because in the Old Testament, those who partook of the peace offering had to be ceremonially clean. If you were ceremonially unclean and you partook of the peace offering, you were to be cut off. Leviticus 7, verses 20 and 21. And in the New Testament, with the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, and our form emphasizes this, deals with self-examination. And Scripture says that those who eat and drink unworthily eat and drink judgment to themselves. And in Corinth, some of the congregation had gotten sick under God's chastising hands. And some were dead. God had cut them off. And thirdly and finally, I'd like to read a few verses near the end of Revelation regarding the wedding supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, verse 7. Dealing with the Lord's return, his second coming and what ensues. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And the Bible here pictures for us the glorious future on Christ's return as the bliss of being invited and being able to come, of course, to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And since it's a supper, we eat. And there, we don't have any awkward family members or people you don't want to see. all the saints absolutely will be gathered in the presence of God with great gladness and joy, everlasting joy upon our heads. And all this takes us to this point. There's a fulfillment of covenant communion with God that increases with time for the child of God. In the Old Testament, that covenant fellowship was pictured in the peace offering. Greater than that is saving faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah who has come and who was pictured by the peace offering in the New Testament age. Greater than that is the Lord's Supper, where it's all signified and sealed and corporate. And it ends with the wedding supper of the Lamb, which is a feast of perfect joy and which never ends. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would open our eyes to enable us to see and understand the Old Testament, its fulfillment in Christ, and to enjoy and to be blessed by the contemplation of the truth of thy Son and his redemption. For we ask it in his name. Amen.